Talking about the fall of Jerusalem that would happen in 70 AD, almost 40 years after this incident takes place with him and the disciples. It also seems clear as you get to the latter half of the passage, starting in verse 25, where it talks about the coming of the Son of Man as he comes in a cloud, that it seems pretty clear to me that he is his second coming. The return of Christ, the final return of Christ as he gathers his church and what we call the end times. But there are many different views on this. And as I told you last week, the fancy word of this, the theological word, is eschatology. And I actually had a friend this week, a good friend of mine. He sent me a text out of the blue, and it simply said, "John, what is your eschatology?" You know, I don't get that question a whole lot. It's just kind of odd I got it this week. And hey, funny that you ask. We're right in the middle of it. And he's also one of those close friends that I could not email many of my seminary papers to, and he'd be excited. I said, "Hey, I got a paper I wrote on my eschatology. Here you go." And so he read that and had a good conversation this week on eschatology, what the end times look like. And we said last week, and we'll say again this morning, that we don't know. And let's just be honest with you. We cannot have this great certainty how it all plays out. And this was not necessarily the point of Jesus to give them a picture, a timestamp. Here's exactly when it's going to happen, exactly how it's going to happen. Because they asked him the question. They said, "Teacher," in verse 7 of this passage, "when will these things be?" And he doesn't give them a direct answer. He just says that many will come in my name and say that it's coming, but don't listen to them. And so there are going to be lots of signs, but take heart, it's not going to all happen at once. And so we're just in the middle of this difficult text. That has a lot to do with the end times and the end of Jerusalem. And so last week we finished that the part where Jesus said he would come in a cloud. I just love the end of that. As he says, and they will talks about the powers of heaven be shaken, the nations will be confused, all this stuff is happening. And then they will see the Son of Man. This is verse 27. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And just a beautiful reminder that in the midst of the worst that can happen in this world, that Christ will return, redeem his church, and bring redemption to his elect people. So that's where we are this morning. And so Jesus, as he continues this discourse, he concludes this discussion of the end times and discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem with a parable. And Jesus tells many parables in Scripture, and we have walked through many of those parables these past couple of years in the Gospel of Luke. And so he tells this parable. He says, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees." And this parable is in all the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke is the only person who adds the addition there, "and all the trees." He says, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near." So in essence, he's, you know, we don't have to dissect this. We don't have to dive into the meaning of the fig tree and all these different things. Jesus has given a very simple illustration here. He's saying you can understand that whenever you see trees turning, that the seasons are turning. He said you can understand by looking at the trees how to somewhat tell the times. You know, he's pointing out their ability to recognize the coming of the seasons just by simply noticing their surroundings. And this is something that everyone could do. At least they used to do, right? Nowadays, we can't even know what the temperature is, the weather, without looking at our phone. You know, I wake up a lot of times in the morning, because Abby's like always the first one up in our house. No matter what time we get up, she always beats us. And she's like always dressed for school. We're just like, just there, right in. It's like, "Hey, is it cold outside? I don't know. Let me ask Siri." She gets on my phone. And I'm like, "Can't you open the door and see if it's cold? It's all I want to know." But he's saying this ability that we have to look at our surroundings and to know that the seasons are changing, to know that things are changing around them. And so he says, you can do this with the trees. He says, so also, when you see these things taking place, what things is he talking about? You go back up to the passage we were just at that says the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, when the distress of the nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming in the world or on the world. It says when the powers of heaven are shaken. So when these things begin to take place, when you see these things, you know that the kingdom of God is near. You know the kingdom of God is near. So you know when you see these things happening, take note. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And truly, the kingdom of God is closer now than it has ever been before. And these things are happening. We can look at the signs around us. We can look at the world around us and see that the world is not getting better. There was a period there in the church's history that had a much different view of the end times, and it's not the church as a whole, but many in the church, and they thought that in essence that we were already in the millennium reign of Christ. And if I could think real quick back to my studying of the end times, that's the my mind just eludes me. That's the post-millennial view. That the millennium is already happening and the world was getting better, and ultimately we would get so better until basically the Christ was fully here and his kingdom was fully here. But then the middle of the 20th century started, and the world wars came and the Holocaust came, and people woke up and said, you know what? We're not getting better. And we can attest today as we look around, and if you watch the news this week, and it doesn't get better, does it? I mean, you think, okay, tomorrow I'm going to wake up and it's going to be good news. Tomorrow I'm going to wake up and my feed is going to be, of all the great things that has happened this week, of all the altruistic people that are doing great things for people, and how countries are coming together and world peace is being made and everyone is happy. It's not going to happen this week or next week or this year. As long as Christ returns, it is not getting better. Our world is declining, it is getting worse, but our hope is not in the world, it's not in the government, it's not in peace, it is only found in Christ. And so truly the kingdom of God is drawing near. Now how near, we don't know. Of course, every generation thinks it's their generation, right? Every generation thinks, okay, this is it. And those generations keep going. Who knows? It could be our generation that the Lord returns, it could be our generation that the end begins. We don't know when it's going to happen. We might not know when it's going to happen or how Jesus is coming, but we know that he is returning. And that is a truth that we can bank on. That is a truth that we know. And in verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And we know that Jesus doesn't just speak the truth, but we know as you go to John 14:6, he is the truth. So everything Jesus says is truth, will happen. And we can have great hope and confidence for those who are in Christ that he will return for his people. And there's a little troublesome verse there I want to just hit just briefly. In verse 32, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now there, if you understand the verse, if you're reading it in light of this passage, if you're reading it in light of what we understand about the second coming of Christ, that can be a difficult verse, because he says everything will come about. He says it won't all come out until, so this generation will last. It will not pass until everything has taken place. And so just kind of ease your mind a little bit. If that's a verse that has troubled you, and sometimes it's a verse that the non-Christians or those in the church, you know, who are in church long enough, and it's one of those problematic verses, so it seems. But this word generation is used many different ways throughout Scripture, and the way that we understand this to mean is not the generation in which Jesus is talking to, because it doesn't even logically make sense, because the destruction of the temple, even if you look at the destruction of the temple, doesn't happen almost 40 years later, and most of those that he is talking to will be gone by then. Be another generation that will experience the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's not talking about that particular people, but many would say, and I affirm, that it is a generation of mankind, that mankind will not pass away till all of these things will happen. They will come about, is what Jesus is saying, and he'll reaffirm that here in just a moment. And so he continues on, and he gives his disciples a warning. This is where we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning. He continues. So he's kind of finished this discourse of the end times, of Jerusalem, of the temple, of his coming. He's setting it all up for them. And this is, again, this is extremely difficult news for Jesus to tell his disciples. He's saying, guys, everything that you love and hold dear, everything that you have seen as gods, the temple and Jerusalem, all this stuff that our people have held so tightly for generations and generations, it's about to be destroyed. And not just like destroyed a little bit, utterly torn down, desolated. So after all of this, he gives them these words of warning. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. And so Jesus, he turns to warning his disciples simply of this: do not get comfortable. He warns his disciples, he said, this stuff is going to happen, it's going to come, I don't know when it's going to happen, but be on guard, he says. Don't get comfortable, is in essence is what he's saying. Because he knows their hearts, he knows that they are prone to wonder just like us. Everyone who is in Christ, we know our own hearts. We know how we are prone to wonder. We know how it is easy for us to leave the glory of Christ. He says, do not get comfortable. Do not wander off. And so he gives us this clear warning, one that cannot be misunderstood. He gives these three words. Now, I'll go and just kind of tell you, just so you don't get distracted. I'm going to pronounce this word four different ways probably this morning. Dissipation. I don't know how it's going to come out. But as I've thought through this, I still cannot say the word the same way. But dissipation right now, and drunkenness and cares of this life. These are not three unique things that we need to unpack and say, what does each one of these means and what are the implications of it? In essence, each one of these points to this comfortableness in life, points to this self-absorption that you're distracted from everything else in life. It says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down by dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. Now, surely there are some nuanced differences between these things. There are some small differences between drunkenness and dissipation and being taken away by the cares of this life. But in essence, all of them focus on the same attitude of living. And so I want us to look at dissipation this morning, because it's the word that we have the least understanding of. It's the word that we use the least. How many of you this week have used the word dissipation in conversation? Probably not many of you. How many have used it in your entire life? How many of you say, my Bible don't say dissipation? But this word dissipation, it is a word that has been of great interest to me this week as we understand it, to get this idea of what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples. One definition of dissipation is this: it is behavior that shows you are interested only in pleasure, money, etc. It's an attitude that shows you're only interested in pleasure, money, power, everything else this life has to offer. In essence, it's saying it is an attitude that you're only interested in the cares of this life, the things that this life has to offer. So you get inundated with it. You get drowned in it. You surround yourself and your life is consumed with everything that this world has to offer. A theological dictionary says this about dissipation: it is the deceptive desires leading to a lifestyle without discipline, resulting in the dizzy hangovers of drunkenness. And not literally, but it's saying that we get so deceived by the things of this world and the desires of this lifestyle that's all around us that we live lives without discipline. We live lives unattached to Christ and to the glory of God. The Bible speaks against disorderly life, whereas the Greeks use this term to mean a wasteful and luxurious life. But the Bible teaches believers to avoid both lifestyles. Another word that to me has helped a good bit this week to understand this concept of dissipation is distraction. It is distraction. It means that we are led away from our true purpose. He's saying, and Jesus is saying, don't be led astray. Don't wander off. Don't be swept away by the cares of this world and all the things that this world has to offer. Don't be led away from your purpose. Now, isn't this one of those questions that we've heard all of our life? It's like the greatest question, you know, what is the purpose of our life? You know, many in our world, that's what they ask. What is the purpose of this life? And we want to know what the purpose of our life is, do we not? Mark Twain famously said, I think if I wrote this down, he says, I say, that's Paul, that's not Mark Twain. A little bit of difference, isn't it? I don't know if I wrote it down. Mark Twain said, the two most important moments in a person's life is the moment they're born and the moment they understand why. They understand their purpose. So what is the purpose of our life? Why are we here? Why do we inhabit this earth? Why do we have life? And that is an answer that honestly those who are outside the church, those who are not in Christ, they cannot answer satisfactorily. So why are we here? And we are here simply to bring glory to God. That is our simple purpose. to bring glory to God. All that we say and all that we do, we are here to bring glory to God. He has created us for His glory. This is something we've spent a good bit of time in recent years talking about, because it seems to me, as I grew up, that my Christian understanding of why we're here is for fellowship with God. He created us because He was this lonely God. And let me tell you, that cannot be further from the truth. God is not lonely. God has no need of us, even in our fellowship, because He has perfect fellowship within Himself. He created us for His glory, not for our own, not because He's lonely, not because He needs us in any way. He is the creator of all things, and as such, He is the center of all things. As the creator of all things, God is the center of all things. And He gives us even the Son to S-U-N, to remind us that, you know, everything revolves around one glorious thing. And our life, all of our life, all of history, all of mankind, everything about us revolves around our Creator. So our purpose in life is to be devoted to our Creator, to our Lord, and to our God. And if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you know, flip there for a quick second. You don't have to. But we won't get into the context of this passage. It makes for a very interesting conversation about marriage. But at the end of this conversation about marriage and why Paul was not married and why he encouraged some men not to be married, at the end of this, he gives the foundation for this really out there idea. And he says, I say this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. So I'm saying, don't do this, guys, just for its own benefit. Don't do this, you know, but I'm not saying this to free you up. I'm not saying this to put rules upon you. But I'm saying this to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Your undivided devotion to the Lord. And so he reminds us, you know, that our lives is not even about good things like marriage and family. He says our undivided devotion should be to the Lord. The center of our lives is Christ. The center of our lives is God. The center of our lives is our Creator. He says this is the source of our undivided attention. Even good things, even great things, in Paul's example, you're like marriage. Even those things can distract us and divide us, can they not? Even good things like children can distract us. It doesn't have to be the things of this world and the cares of this life and the things that we know are not of God. But even good things to divide and distract our hearts and take us away from living out our purpose to focus on the Father. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we don't get married? Does that mean we don't have children? Does that mean we don't do anything except live in a mountain and wear robes and become monks and just... And no, that's not what that means. Jesus is warning them. He says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation or distraction and drunkenness and the cares of this world. I tell you, it has not gotten any better in the past 2,000 years. What Jesus was saying to His disciples, He was saying, disciples, do not be distracted. What He was saying then to them today is the same thing that He says to us today. It hasn't gotten any easier since it was written in the Gospel of Luke. If anything, it's gotten more difficult, has it not? Do we not have more opportunities a day to be distracted than any time in human history? Absolutely. Everything in our life, everything is designed that comes from this world to distract us. I've said this before, and it's something I learned as a teenager that has always hung with me, is this word amusement. We like to be amused, don't we? My son and I went to Six Flags recently. We just love to be amused, and you pay all this money, you wait all these lines, you get in rides, you flip around, you're like, why not just do that? We like to be amused, we like to be entertained. I saw there's a new ride, I think, in the Six Flags, and not in Dallas, some other one in Texas. It's called the Batman 4D. And like, they're just thinking of all kind of ways to amuse us. Now, like, as you're going like 1,000 miles an hour in this direction and going flips and all that stuff, now they're spinning you as you do it. And so I'm like, why would anybody do, hey, maybe I can go. Looks fun. We like to be amused, don't we? Maybe that's not amusing to you. You think in your life, what amuses you? And we like to fill our lives with amusement. Netflix is a testament to that. And Amazon Prime and our cable, and the crazy amount of money we spend for the internet and TV, all these things are designed to amuse us. They're not designed to grow us in any way. They're designed to take your money. And they can do it because you're amused. But here's the thing. Here's what amuse means. I don't remember much from my Latin class in high school that I dearly love. Most of it's gone. But I remember this word muse, and the prefix I simply means, I means not, and muse means to think. So it means not to think. And check out this definition. It's just, it's incredible. It says amuse. It came about in the late 15th century. It meant to divert the attention, to beguile and delude. It is a sense of divert from serious business to tickle the fancy of. So when you're being amused or tickling your fancy, they're distracting you. They're diverting you from serious business. It was used like that all through up until the 18th century until it took on a more positive meaning. But its primary meaning was to deceive or cheat by first occupying the attention. Now, I'm not saying all amusement's bad. I'm not saying don't go to Six Flags and feel guilty if you're going to Disney or Universal Studios, if you do stuff this week. I'm not saying that stuff isn't inherently bad. I'm saying the same thing as Jesus. Watch yourselves. That when we get drawn into this world and that our life is about how can we be amused more? How can we be taken away by the cares of this life? And this is nothing that we do intentionally, is it? None of us say, you know what, I want to be swept away this year and just amuse. We don't say that. Well, thank you, dude. But you know, if we're not careful, as we look back in 2015, we're going to say, what did we do with our lives? What did we do with our families? What did we do for the glory of God? And to be honest, we could say we spent a lot of time and money and effort on being amused. And just look at our lives now. Look at my life now. Much of what we do is designed to divert our attention. There's nothing this world is putting out that is drawing us closer to Christ. Nothing. You know, you're not going to naturally draw closer to Jesus in 2015 unless you watch yourselves and protect yourselves and your time and your mind. Because He is the center of our life and not everything that we fill our lives with. Like TVs and phones and sports and games and even the good things like marriage and kids and school. And I tell you, a very practical example, this is just me. This is, I know, it's just me. But even this week, as I'm working on this message and I'm in the middle, I'm about to read you a quote that I found and just came across this wonderful message by a pastor from the 17th century. And as I'm in the middle of this, I'm just thinking, the Lord is just pressing my heart about what it means to be distracted. I'm reminded of this stupid game on the iPad. And then I've told you, I've confessed my sins of gaming, have I not? I've confessed. If you've been in my office and you look on the top right-hand corner, there's a box. It may look a little weird to you. It's called World of Warcraft. And I'll admit this, okay? I'm a big enough man. My life was consumed for 10 months with this stupid game. When I say consumed, if you're older generation, you don't understand, okay? I spent more time in 10 months on that game than my dad did on his John Deere tractor in 10 years. 1,000, yeah, think about that, okay? 1,000 hours in 10 months. My life was consumed with it. So I'm easily distracted. I know this. I'm easily distracted by gaming. And so you get these iPhones, you get these stupid iPads, you get all these things. What are they designed to do? To get your money by selling you games to amuse you. And so every now and then I get caught up in a game and I'll wake up, you know what, I got to delete that. And so I was reminded in the middle of this message preparation of this game that I'd put down a few months ago. And like, it was like this light. And I was just flying. I was just drawn to it. And I download it and I start playing. And God said, you're being distracted in the middle of preaching on distraction. I'm like, man, the world knows what they're doing. And so, yes, yeah, since I have deleted that game. But man, we get so distracted, don't we? The center of our lives are not God. It's not Jesus. It is us. And so this pastor, John Wesley, talking about Methodists earlier, one of the fathers of the Methodist movement. And I haven't studied much Wesley, but this sermon I came across this week was so encouraging. He says this. He says, "We are encompassed on all sides with persons and things that tend to draw us from the center, from our center. Indeed, every creature, if we are not continually on our guard, will draw us from our Creator. The whole visible world, all we see, hear, or touch, all the objects, either of our senses or understanding, have a tendency to dissipate our thoughts from the invisible world." So he's saying everything that you see is designed to take your attention away from that which you don't see, and to distract our minds from attending to Him who is both the author and the end of our being. That is the world in which we live in. A world that is designed by the enemy to distract us. The enemy doesn't have to get us to denounce our faith. He just has to distract us from our faith. We don't have to denounce the name of Jesus. We just got to be distracted from the good news of Jesus. So we're not talking about Jesus. Now we're talking about games. And we're talking about sports. And we're talking about all the stupid stuff that really doesn't matter. We don't talk about Christ. Why do we not share the gospel? It's not because we're not talking. It's because we're talking about the wrong stuff. And so may our hearts and minds be moved to move from talking about that which is the cares of this world to the cares of the world to come, which is only found in Christ. Our attention and affection should ultimately be on Christ. Our attention and our affection should ultimately be on Christ. His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His return. That is the good news. That is the gospel. That is what should consume us. And again, don't mishear me. Don't say, "Well, I can't talk about the game today. I can't get excited about the Super Bowl. I might as well cancel my tickets to wherever." No. God has given us all kinds of things and to enjoy and enjoy this life. Because the Super Bowl is not going to be in heaven. Disney's not going to be in heaven. So, hey, enjoy your little trinkets down there. There's something much more glorious to come. But let us not be distracted. Let us not be carried away in carelessness and the cares of this world. Let us remember first and foremost that our center is God and the glory of Jesus and not ourselves. What will it take to turn our minds' attention and our heart's affection more towards Christ? What will it take? And so he continues. He says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down." The dissipation, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And we hold this glorious truth. We hold this glorious gospel news of Jesus, that our only hope and salvation is found in Jesus. We know this, and the rest of the world doesn't. And one day, all of the world will stand in judgment of Jesus. And we have the truth of how they can be made right with God. And we hold it to ourselves because we are distracted by the world. Verse 36, he says, "But stay awake at all times." Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape. All of these things are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. There you have it. How do we turn our heart's attention and our heart's affection, our mind's attention toward Christ? Jesus says, don't go to sleep, right? He says, do not go to sleep. He says, stay awake at all times. Surely that's what he means, right? No, we need a good 9 hours of sleep every night, right? Because y'all get 9 hours, don't you? All of you went to bed last night and you got a good 9 hours. Austin's like, he wishes he had like 4 hours probably. No, that's not what he's not talking about. It doesn't mean to literally stay awake at all times, because that's just absurd. Speaking of things we get enamored with, you know, there's a show that came out early 2000 or so, 24, The Essence. Those folks never go to sleep, right? You're like, in 18 hours, you're like, You haven't had any coffee. You've got to be tired. We can't survive like that. We can't function like that. He's not saying stay awake at all times. What he's saying is stay alert at all times. Obviously, it's a figure of speech. And the best way to illustrate it is with the fire department. We have many folks here at North Hills who are attached to the fire department. Many of you probably have friends who are attached to the fire department. David Wallace used to own the fire department. I think he was the first firefighter. Too much. But the fire department is a great example of staying alert. Those guys are not awake all the time. They're not sitting there wide awake the whole time they're on shift, but they're always alert. They have to be alert, because at any moment the bell could ring and they have to go. They have to go to emergency and put out a fire. They can't be sitting there just goofing off in the flip-flops and shorts and just not completely unaware and completely not ready for what may happen. You know, their house cannot just be in disorder. They can't, you know, everything has to be its proper place, and they have to be dressed and ready to go. They have to be ready. They have to be alert for what might happen, and that is their job. It's not to always stay awake, but to always be aware and to always be alert. And we too must always be alert. We must always be aware that Christ could return at any moment, that our lives could be called up, and the Son of Man could return, and we should be living our lives in such a way that we are ready for that. May it not be a shock to us if it happens in our lifetime. And even if it doesn't, let us be ready every day to be held account of the Son. Because he says this, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Came across another great quote this week. It says that, and it's something that it seems shocking at first. It says, all paths do lead to God. All paths do lead to God. And I affirm that. I completely affirm that all paths lead to God. But only one path leads to peace in Jesus and a certainty for eternity. Everyone, and he says that all the earth will witness the coming of the Son of Man. Everyone will stand before God. So yes, all paths lead to God, but only one leads to peace before God. Only one leads to right standing before God. Because we will stand before the Son of Man. Will you stand before God as one who is in Christ? Or you stand as one who rejected Christ and did not live for Christ and not submit to Christ. But everyone will stand before God. So the next time someone says it to you in a very modern, relative way, that, you know, all paths lead to God. Who are you to tell me I'm right or wrong? You know what? You're right. All paths lead to God. But only one leads to peace before God and right standing with God. So one day, everyone will stand before Jesus. And as it says in Scripture, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He is our hope. And so how do we do it? How do we do this? We don't do it just by doing better and striving harder and, you know, reading our Bible more and checking it off just to say, you know what, I want to do better this year. But we do it by praying, it says. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all of these things that are going to take place. The only way that our heart's affection and our mind's attention can be greater this year is praying for the strength for it. Because it is difficult, it is nearly impossible to cut out the things in our life that distract us on our own. We have to pray to the Lord for strength, that we will be at watch, that we will take care of our mind, that we will be careful, that we will be on watch, lest our hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this world. We cannot do it ourselves. Our only hope is in Christ. So this year, may we prayerfully go before God, not just every day, but may our lives be about prayer, saying, Lord, would you help me to focus on you as the center of my world? Not my wife, not my children, not my church, not the good things you've given me, surely not all the dumb stuff of the world, which then we can all say, you know, we don't need that. But even the good stuff, the good and the bad and the ugly, may we not be distracted by that, but ultimately may we look to you that we might be full and our hearts are full of Christ. And that is the way, that is the only way that we can be prepared to stand before the Son of Man. And it finishes there, as we read last week. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged in the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, and all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And so Jesus was teaching the people then, and he's teaching us today, that we are to watch ourselves and to watch our lives, and to not to be led astray and distracted by the cares of this world, but to live as if he is the center of our world. And he's in the middle of Passion Week, and soon he will be led before Pilate, and he'll be taken to the cross and crucified and buried and rises again for us, for those who placed their trust in him. Have you done that today? Have you responded to the gospel? You've heard the gospel. If you've been here ever, you've heard the gospel of Jesus, that we need the gospel, that we are sinners in need of saving. That even and the gospel is not just a gospel of salvation, it's the gospel of sanctification, that all of us, that as we look at our lives this year, I don't want us to walk out here feeling bad, man, I got to do better, but praying that the gospel transforms our heart every single day, that we're becoming more like Christ and less of us. And maybe that's the gospel that we need to respond to today. Is God, how can we be less and you be more? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And Lord, it's a difficult word. It's a word that causes us to look into our lives and to see maybe something we don't want to see. Maybe we see ourselves as that we have been swept away, that we have been distracted, that we have given in to the cares of this world. Maybe it's our careers, maybe it's our children, maybe it's our spouses, maybe it's our hobbies, our ambitions, maybe it's ministry. Well, whatever it is, may you not just be first, but may you be foremost. May you be the center of our world, the center of our mind, our heart. And I pray that in me, that you would continue to draw my mind's attention and my heart's affection more towards you each and every day. So this morning, as we have a chance to respond, Lord, may we respond in faith. May we respond to your word in action. Even as we have a chance to give, Lord, may we give as those who are not entrapped by the cares of this world. May we always give generously because you have done so much for us. Have your way in these next few moments. In the sweet name of Christ.